Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Thessalonians. We are working our way through this chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And one of the things we're doing while we're studying 2 Thessalonians 2 is that we're providing a little bit of background information about things that are yet in the future. But this morning, I want to talk to you about God's perfect timing. You know, we tell each other all the time, God's timing is perfect. But I think in this passage, what we'll really see is that God's timing is perfect in everything, including the time that's yet future. It's not random. He has it all planned out. Recently, Amy and I went to Phoenix for a Free Grace Alliance conference, and we actually traveled on different days. I went first, and then she came over the weekend after her classes were finished. And, you know, God's timing is perfect. The morning before I was to leave to go to Arizona, I go in and I open up the refrigerator, as I do every morning, to get my milk out and baptize my Cheerios. And I opened the refrigerator, and guess what? It wasn't cold. It felt warm. And so I started checking. Okay, what do you do when you open up the refrigerator and it's warm? Well, the next thing you do is you open up the freezer, right? So I closed the refrigerator and I opened up the freezer, and guess what? It was about the temperature that the refrigerator ought to be. And so I took something and I squeezed it, and it was a little bit, you know, it's just not like it ought to be. It should be rock hard, about 0 degrees. And so the next thing you do is you check the coils, okay? Because if the coils are filled with a whole hutch of dust bunnies, then it won't get rid of the heat. So I get down on my hands and knees, and I look under the refrigerator. What do you think I could see? Nothing. So I go get a flashlight, get back down on my knees, and I shine it under there. And I promise you, those coils were absolutely spotlessly clean. No dust bunnies in any way, shape, or form. And that's not a tribute to our housekeeping. That's a tribute to the fact that I had just cleaned them out some time ago. Well, then the next thing to check is to see if the fan that cools the compressor is running. So I look in the back, and the little fan is just working like crazy. So that means the compressor's not kicking on. Now, this refrigerator, I don't know how old it is. They're still selling a model sort of like it, so it can't be too old, but it belonged to the Brissy family. Some of you remember the Brissys. They had it in their house, and then Janine wanted a new one, so she got a new refrigerator, and they moved it out into the shop, and it stayed in the shop for a long time. And then they moved to Georgia, and when they moved, it came to live in our house, and it was a significant upgrade. I don't know how long they have been gone, but it's been a while. So, you know, I can't tell you how many times Mr. Bloom has resurrected this refrigerator. Sarah probably could, because I think she threatened him the last time. She said, don't you dare resurrect this refrigerator again. So it's the day before I leave, and so I said, okay, it's time. We're going to buy a new refrigerator. This is the first time in our lives that we have actually purchased a new refrigerator. So she spent the day. I said, you've got to find one that you like, and you've got to find one that they've got in stock. I'm headed off to work. After work, it was a Wednesday, I can get there with my truck and trailer, and we can load it up and get it in and still be back up to church in time for church on Wednesday night. So she looked at all the different places and then called me several times. I think was actually teaching Bible that day too. Called me several times, and we finally found one that we liked, and so both of us went, and we ended up buying it at Lowe's because they have it right there. You know, it's in the back of the store. And they loaded it up on the trailer, and Marvin came over, and we lugged the thing in. And now she has a new refrigerator, and it works wonderfully well. I really like it. You open the door, and the light comes on. It's amazing. It's just amazing technology. But now she thinks she's going to get new flooring, because when Marvin and I moved the fridge in, we ruined the flooring. But you know, God's timing is perfect. It could have happened on a different day. It happened the day before we left, and His timing is always perfect. So when we come to a subject like eschatology, it shouldn't surprise us that God's timing is absolutely perfect. What we're going to see first off here is that the Antichrist is prevented from appearing. That's in chapter 2, verse 6. The Antichrist, let me pick it up, verse 2. I know, you want the whole chapter. Now, brethren, verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. This is referring to the rapture, the coming of Christ for his church. From God's perspective, it's Christ coming. From our perspective, we're meeting him. We're gathered together to him in the air. We ask you that you not be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ has already come. So he's writing about the rapture. They have false teachers, those who have even manufactured false letters, trying to prove to the troubled church that tribulation has already come upon them. And this was a troubled church. Some had even been killed because of persecution. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day has not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Now, in the past weeks, what we've looked at is a couple of different things. The Antichrist cannot come unless if the apostasy, which is this global world church that's still future, all of the religions of the world are going to be united in a single church. It will be a global church, a worldwide church, and it will be an apostate church. Those of you who are studying on Wednesday night know what an apostasy looks like. It looks like the northern religion, the northern tribes, when they broke between the southern two and the northern ten, the northern tribes created a false religion. It had a lot of the trappings of the true religion, but it was false. It was an apostate religion. They even had prophets and priests. How did you become a priest? Well, you just paid enough money, and then you were appointed a priest. It was an apostate religion. The time is coming where there will be one global church. It will envelop all religions without distinction. They'll all be rolled into this one global church. That's the apostasy. You can't have a tribulation without the apostasy. You can't have the tribulation without the Antichrist. The Antichrist will be revealed before the tribulation starts. You will know who he is based on the descriptions given in Daniel and the book of Revelation. He has to be revealed before you can have the tribulation. So Paul's argument in defeating these false teachers is very simple. Do you have a single global apostate church? Nope. Do you have the Antichrist? Look around. Is there an Antichrist that meets the description of Daniel? Nope. Then you cannot be in the tribulation, because those things have to be happen before the tribulation starts. Now, when we get to verses 6 and 8, what we'll see is that the reason Antichrist isn't present is because he cannot come. He's prevented from appearing. There's a power. Look at verse 6. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. So this person of the Antichrist is restrained. He's hindered. He's prevented. He cannot come to power because the time is not right. He has to come in his own specific time. He won't be revealed until it's his time to be revealed. When you look at Scripture, the coming of Antichrist is a very clearly planned out event. It was prophesied, it was predicted. The Antichrist is not just a very bad person. He's not just an evil person. He is in a world of his own. So you have to know your scriptures on this subject, or you'll get deceived. And you'll say, well, somebody like Mussolini or Hitler, surely they could have been the Antichrist. No, No way. They can't be the Antichrist. They don't fulfill the scriptures. So what I like to do under point one is run through a survey of what scripture has to say about this Antichrist. Now, there's a lot that can be said. Daniel alone has about 25 specific characteristics of who he is and what he's going to do. But let's start in Genesis 3:15. Take your Bibles. Don't lose where we are. Genesis 3:15. This is the first mention of the Antichrist, and it's right in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's the pronouncement of judgment. I don't have time to do the exposition, but just if you look at verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. Satan hates women. Wherever Christianity or Judaism is absent, you have an oppression of women. And between your seed and her seed. Your seed, the first your seed, refers to Satan. And her seed, my text has it capitalized. It isn't capitalized in the original, but it's a reference to Christ. So there is an offspring coming of the woman, of the serpent of Satan, who is going to do battle with the offspring of the woman, her seed and your seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So the seed of Satan will bruise the seed of the woman, bruise his heel, but he will obliterate the seed of the woman. So this the seed of Satan. This is the first reference. The seed is singular. It refers to Christ. The seed is singular. It refers to the Antichrist. We're not talking about descendants. Now turn, please, to Daniel chapter 8. You'll see in Daniel chapter 8 why this fellow is in a class all of his own. His father is actually Satan. His mother is a Roman woman. You can see that in Daniel 9. But as far as his roots, his lineage, he's the offspring of Satan. Daniel chapter 8, 23 to 25. And again, I don't have time to do the exposition of chapter 8. And in the latter times of their kingdom, when the transgressions have reached their fullness, a king shall rise. Well, chapter 8, the bulk of chapter 8 does not refer to the Antichrist. This last section under verses 23 to the end does. A king shall arise having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. He understands sinister schemes because he's truly at his heart sinister. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. From whence cometh his power? His power comes from Satan, from his father. He shall destroy fearfully, unbelievable destruction, and shall prosper and thrive, and he shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his hand. You've never seen anyone more deceitful than this guy, and he comes by it naturally. He's in a category and a class of his own. We have never seen the likes of this world ruler. The Antichrist is unlike any evil ruler this world has ever seen. He's in a class all by himself. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. He's even going to do battle against Jesus Christ himself. You'll see that in 2 Thessalonians. But he shall be broken without a human hand. Christ is going to destroy him simply by the breath of his mouth. So here you see in chapter 8 how incredibly evil this fellow is. One more passage. Well, maybe. Turn to Revelation. I might take you to more than just one. Revelation chapter 13. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking he's got 3 points and we're spending this long on one. We'll never get to lunch. The second two aren't as long, so just enjoy yourselves. I'll let you out on time. Revelation chapter 13, really the whole chapter deals with a description of Antichrist and a fellow we call the false prophet. He is probably Jewish, and he orchestrates the worship of the world. During the mid part of the tribulation, the Antichrist finally destroys the one world apostate church. Up until the middle of the tribulation, the One World Apostate Church has some sort of administrative authority over the Antichrist. But by the middle of it, he destroys that One World Church and he replaces it with worship of himself. Everything's in place for global worship. The difference is the apostate church is gone, and then you have the Antichrist. Verse 1 of chapter 13. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. See, again, the power comes from Satan himself. This Antichrist kingdom will actually include all of the previous kingdoms during the times of the Gentiles. The Babylonian, the Median Persian, the Grecian, they will all be part of this final empire. It will, Antichrist's empire that he comes from will actually go from Great Britain all the way to the Indus River. That will be his footprint, though his kingdom is global. Verse 3, And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. He is actually killed. He's put to death. He's killed by a wound, and he comes back to life. You'll see this if we have time to go to another passage as well. And all the beasts follow, all the world follows him. So they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast. So here you have full-blown satanic worship during the tribulation time, as well as his son. And they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. Then he opened his mouth and blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. This is global. There are some people who try to make the scene of the end pictures, the end panel play, fit Europe. Forget about Europe. Europe is one of the regions, but this is a global kingdom. There are 10 global regions that the world is divided into, with kings over each of these 10 regions. Antichrist is not even one of the original 10. He comes up from within one of the established 10 regions. He conquers that king, he conquers 2 other kings, and then the rest of the 7 give him willingly his power, and he has a global empire. So people today are trying to figure out how many nations are in the common market. Forget about it. That's not what Scripture says. His power, verse 7, is over every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's exactly what Daniel says in chapter 2 as well as in chapter 7. And all who dwell on the earth dwellers, it's a theme throughout the book of Revelation. It's the whole world, all of the earth dwellers, whose name have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone who has ear to hear, let him hear. So all the world, except for those who are believers, will follow after the Antichrist. Let's look over at chapter 17. Now, I hate to... I could spend all morning here, but I better not. Chapter 17, just verses 8 through 14. Notice the repetition of the deadly wound. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. That is, he dies, he goes to the pit, and he comes up out of the bottomless pit, but he's going to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not, and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. And then the next verse, retranslating it slightly, they are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue for a short time. And the beast that was and is not is himself also the 8th, and is of the 7, and is going to perdition. The explanation, I don't have time to do it. Essentially what he's saying is that the woman sits on seven hills, which means, I believe, that the final apostate church will be headquartered in Rome. But there's a dual symbolism here. They also represent seven kings. Five that are listed as global rulers in Daniel. We're given those five. One that exists at the time that John writes, and one that's still future. And Antichrist comes out of that final system where they have that 10-nation confederacy. So there is a clear timing of the coming of Antichrist. And Paul's argument is very simple. You know these things because I taught them when I was with you. Antichrist is prevented, I'm back now in 2 Thessalonians verse 6, Antichrist is prevented by a power, and he cannot come until he's revealed at his appropriate time, even though the propensity towards global apostasy is actually in place. That's the first part of verse 7. I'm now back in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The global apostasy is kept in check. Even though it's already at work, it can't come until it's time. Even though there's a desire among those who hate God and His Word to have an apostasy that's global, and all you need to do is just watch some of these gay pride parades that we see on television, the animosity towards you as an evangelical Christian is very, very potent. And that global apostasy has always been at work. But it's kept in check. It can't break out. It can't do what it would really like to do. Sometimes we see things that are kept. And actually, this is a great illustration because it plays into the third point that I have. There's a woman who's writing Dear Abby. And I'd like to offer an example of an act of kindness that might be worthy of your calm. My youngest daughter and her little girl were traveling across several states after visiting her two brothers, a sister, and me. My daughter had a CB radio in her car, and while she was driving, she was talking on and off with different truckers on the road. A car full of young men began to harass her by tailgating, passing her dangerously close, then pulling sharply in front of her and slowing down. Each time she'd managed to pass them, and the harassment would begin again. She related her problem over the CB to a trucker. As if by magic, three trucks appeared. One got behind her, another maneuvered in front of her, while a third sort of nudged the offending car out of her way, then positioned his rig alongside my daughter's car. Those truckers talked to her the whole time and continued in formation until the men who'd been hassling her gave up and took off. As if by magic, here's this restraining power that comes along and keeps these guys from doing what they would like to do. Well, according to 2 Thessalonians, there is a power that is restraining both the Antichrist and the apostasy. Well, the world would love to throw off all of the things that have reminded of the creator of this planet, it cannot because of a power. Now, in the third point that we have this morning, in the next verse, in the last part of 7 and 8, what you'll see is that this power is actually a person. Look at verse 7. Now, he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Literally, until he is taken out of the midst. Now in verse 6, we saw that the power was present. Now we see in verse 7, the power is actually a person. Do you see that? The last part of verse 7. He who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the midst. So we believe that this person is actually the Holy Spirit. And it's a very unusual clause that is used to describe the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is taken out of the midst of the world. Now, how in the world is that going to happen? I think what Paul has in mind is the rapture of the church. That the Holy Spirit is actually in you, and you are in the midst of the world. And at some point yet future, Christ is going to return for His church and the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the midst. That doesn't mean the Holy Spirit will not be present during the tribulation. It does. He is all over during the tribulation, and thousands and thousands of people are saved during the tribulation, but He stops His restraining work. So the question is, how is the Spirit of God restraining? And the answer is, He's doing it through you and through me. Verse 8, then, after the Holy Spirit is taken out from the midst, and the Spirit who is restraining evil through you, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of His mouth and destroy with the brightness of His coming. I had made some notes that I wanted to take you to Zechariah 14. If you have time, go back and read Zechariah 14, and you'll see the literal picture of what this will look like when Christ comes and destroys Antichrist and all of his troops with his breath of his mouth. But if you've seen the first Raiders of the Lost Ark, you have a visual demonstration. You know how they did that, by the way. They did that with different layers of wax. You know the guys that were standing in front of the Ark of the Covenant and they dissolve? That's a cool picture. And it's an idea of what you see in Zechariah 14. They didn't come up with that on their own. You know, there aren't very many new ideas. But you could read through that and you'll see how Christ is actually literally going to kill these enemies of His single-handedly. Isaiah 63 describes how he looks for someone to help him with the battle and no one will help him. So he does the vengeance on his own by the power of his own arm. It's by his own arm he got the victory. So then the lawless one will be revealed, but don't worry, his doom is sealed. He will not be successful in his desire to overthrow Christ. Christ will destroy him simply with the brightness of his coming, with the breath of his mouth, and it's all over. He is a global ruler. He's the offspring of Satan. He's responsible for tremendous destruction. He's a man of destruction. And yet Christ will do him away with just his appearance. So today, we find that God's timing is perfect. And what He's perfect about in His timing is eschatology. He's also perfect about His timing in leaving us here to allow the Holy Spirit to restrain evil through us. I subscribe to a magazine. I don't anymore for a while, but it's similar in some ways to Friends of Israel. I was born in the United States after World War II, and my schools never taught about the Holocaust. I was 27 years of age before I learned what happened to 6 million Jews. From that time on, I could never get the Holocaust off my mind. I read every story or book on that period I could find with intense interest. Sharon Sanders is the author. One day I had a vision. I saw a branding iron. At the same time, two words came into my mind, healing balm. I could not understand what it meant, but years later, while living in Israel, I began to understand. In my research to find more information about Hitler's reign, I learned that the greatest legacy the church left during that period was nothing more than a hall of shame. Christians from Germany told me that when the cattle cars filled with Jews being transported to Auschwitz rolled by their church building on a Sunday morning, they just sang louder. I was devastated when I heard this and wanted to do everything I could to help undo some of the damage the organized church did to the Jewish people, to be a healing balm. It was my dream to meet survivors and tell them how my heart ached, that Christians did not do enough to help their people, and worse, even added to their afflictions. This is why my husband, Ray, and I helped found Christian Friends of Israel, Jerusalem, in 1985. It was in 88 that I first met Sima, a survivor of one of the concentration camps. She did not want me to touch her. "Not after what your people did to my people," she said. But somehow Sima and I became friends, and we started visiting survivors together. I learned how to listen as survivors told their stories of suffering at the hands of the Nazis. One day, after going on visits with Sima for years, she said, "You are different than the Christians back then that I knew. You really do love my people." Because of Sima, we have visited countless homes over the years to learn about the people and the pain and suffering of their lives. Viktor Frankl, a Holocaust survivor, said, "We who lived in concentration camps can remember the men who walked through the huts comforting one another, comforting others, giving away their last piece of bread. They may have been few in number, but they offer significant proof that everything can be taken from a man but one thing, the last of the human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given circumstance, to choose one's own way." A mental camera keeps clicking as I play a rerun of the day I met a survivor named Mira. There she was, so small and frail at 90 years of age, a survivor of Auschwitz. She said something which I will never forget. "They made us eat grass like cows. But when they liberated Auschwitz, I saw the captured Nazi soldiers lined up, and I saw that they were hungry. I had a little bread, so I fed them." I was amazed that this woman had chosen to bless her oppressors after they had done everything they could not only to make her life miserable, but also to eradicate her people from the earth. Meeting people like Mira taught me what it really means to forgive. Tough times never last, but people who forgive do. It reminded me of what Yeshua taught: love your enemies and do good to those who persecute you. God's timing is perfect. It's perfect for eschatology in the future, but now He has us here, and His desire is that we overcome evil. How do we do that? According to Romans 16, we overcome evil by doing good. In the timing of His events, He has pre-appointed you to circumstances where you can pour out God's loving kindness to others. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your timing is perfect, both in trials and tribulations, and also in solutions that You provide for us to walk by Your Spirit and His power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, take your hymn books, please.